I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 28. We'd like to read down to chapter 3 and verse 3. You have probably guessed it that we're not going to quite make it and finish 1 John. And we're not going to rush either, because there's so many wonderful truths here that it would be a shame to just rush over them. 1 John 2:28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Again, we believe God will bless the wonderful words of life to us, and these are indeed wonderful words. Well, if we did have time to finish the book, we would be starting in again on our second spiral. Remember, we said that really we've got a general theme of tests of life. And John is wanting to make sure that people really have assurance, that they know that they have eternal life. And he says there's some evidence, there's some way of testing this. And we said that there was clearly a moral test. And this section that goes all the way from verse 29 down to chapter 3, verse 10, is going to deal with that moral test. And what it's going to say is this, that everybody that's really born of God will practice righteousness. So it's a good way of saying, well, am I born of God? Well, is your life characterized by righteousness? And so he's going to bring that test before us again. And then he's going to deal with the social test in verse 11 through 18, and he's going to ask the question again, do we love the brethren? And he's going to talk about that issue of loving the commandment we've had from the beginning. Verse 11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so again, that test, do we love the Lord's people? Are we glad to be with them? Is this where we want to be? Or is it that we would rather be elsewhere? That we kind of feel more comfortable amongst the world. If that's the case, there's a strong possibility that you've never been born of God. And then the third test is going to be in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, where once again we're going to get the doctrinal test, and that is, what think you of Christ? Are you right on the Lord Jesus? In between those three tests, there's a kind of a digression, a kind of a parenthetical passage in chapter 3, 19 through 24, that will deal with assurance and our condemning heart. Sometimes our heart can condemn us, and do we really have assurance in those times when our heart condemns us? So he's going to talk about that in that section, but we won't get there, so no point worrying too much about it, but just so you know that if we were continuing on, we'd be going through another one of these spirals. One of the central ideas of the section from verse 28 down to chapter 3, verse 10, is the idea of manifestation. Now, the King James has different words that it uses, but it's the same Greek word, again, that's involved. He talks about verse 28, when he shall appear. Verse 2, now we're the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear. And again, the whole idea of being manifest, make known, reveal. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then finally, verse 10, the sixth time it's mentioned, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And so we're going to think about that idea of manifestation. And of the six references to manifestation or appearing, four of them are going to deal with the Lord Jesus. And two of them will deal very specifically with his second coming, his appearing. It says when he will appear, we may not be ashamed before him at his coming. And the idea is he's coming back, he will be manifest again. And so two of the references are to that aspect of him coming again. He's being manifested at his second advent. And two of them are to do with him being manifest at his first coming. We read those in verse 5 about him being manifested. Why was he revealed in the first place? Why was he unveiled? Why did he come? What was the purpose of his manifestation? Well, we're going to realize in verse 5 that it was to take away our sins. And then also verse 8, it was that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so what we're going to see is six references of manifestation, two to his first advent and two to his second advent. And then the middle two are to do with us. About us manifesting who we really are. And I want to suggest to you that it's very, very significant the way this is laid out. What he's going to say is this. If somebody has really grasped why Christ came in the first place and is living in hope of his coming again, in between will be manifested a life of righteousness. You get that? In other words, if you really get the real purpose of his coming and understand that, and you embrace that, and then you're living in hope of the fact that he's coming again, it will affect your life in such a way that righteousness will be manifested. And so there's a definite connection, and it's very important to see this section together. We just read verse 28. We looked at it a little bit this morning, but I just want to mention another couple of thoughts here. Verse 28, now little children. The word little children there is not speaking of babes. We're back to the general sense, all of God's people are the children of God. And so now he's speaking to everybody. He's moved away from these messages that are dealing with different levels of maturity in the Christian life, and now he's speaking to us all. And so he's saying, for every one of us, all God's children abide in him. That takes us back to John 15, doesn't it? Abide in the vine. If we want to live fruitful lives, we have to learn to abide in him. So he's telling you, abide in him that when he shall appear. And of course, speaking of his appearance to his own, when he comes and calls us up to meet him in the air, when he shall appear, he says we may have confidence. Notice that he says we. Who's he including there? Himself. In other words, John was living in the expectation that Christ would come in his lifetime and that he would be caught up as well as them. He says that we may have confidence. The word confidence is the idea of boldness. That we might enter into the immediate presence of the Lord by being caught up to meet him in the air, and we might do it with boldness. It's to do with the way we look. Looking at somebody right in the eyes, not kind of turning away, not ashamed. He says, if you abide in him, when he appears, you'll be able to enter in his presence with boldness. Confidence. Isn't that the best way to go? Wouldn't it be terrible to go and be ashamed? And he says that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be, as it were, as we said this morning, like that deer in the headlights. Not expecting the trumpet to sound at that very moment because we were doing something we ought not to be doing, and all of a sudden here we are and we're looking into the gaze of the eyes of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He says that's not what we're to be doing. So he says now in verse 29, now this is where we're on new territory, and I want you to notice something here. He says, if ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. You know that he is righteous. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness or practices righteousness is born of him. Now, who is the he and the him that he's referring to in this verse? You would think naturally, because we've just been speaking of the appearing of the Lord Jesus and not being ashamed before him at his coming, that it would be the Lord Jesus. But it isn't. Let me tell you why it's not the Lord Jesus. Because it says, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It's very significant in the writings of John. He refers to being born of God and being born of the Spirit, but you never ever see the term born of Christ. Am I correct? And so obviously this is a transition verse. We're moving on to something different now, and it is to do with the issue of the idea of us being children and God the Father being our Heavenly Father. And so it says, if you know that He is righteous. In other words, if you know that God is righteous. Well, do we know God is righteous? Absolutely, we know that, don't we? We perceive and understand that. We got that message that God is righteous. And then he says, well, you should get this. If God is righteous and somebody would claim to be born of Him, then it would automatically go without saying that that person who was born of God would live a righteous life. You'd think, right? I mean, that would be an automatic assumption. And that's what he's stressing. And the reason he's doing this is because there were people in John's day who were claiming to have all kinds of intimate knowledge of the divine persons, and they claimed they had a special in, but they said it didn't matter how you lived. And there are people that are saying that today. There are people that are even amongst evangelicals who are saying as long as at some point in time you kind of either went forward or kind of prayed a prayer or raised your hand, you can live like the devil and it doesn't matter because you can be sure because you prayed a prayer. And what he's saying is, sorry, we can't accept that. What that ignores is regeneration makes a difference to a person's life. He completely ignores that. And if you're truly born of God and God is righteous, you will show the evidence of that birth by having a family resemblance. You get it? I mean, that's just the point that he's making. There will be a clear family resemblance, the evidence of the new birth. Now, he's not saying that righteousness is the cause of the new birth on our part. In other words, it's not that we do good that it gets us to the point where we're born of God. In fact, just the opposite. We realize that we, in and of ourselves, we can't do good. We're rotten to the core. We're corrupt through and through. And we trust in the finished work of Christ, and as a consequence of that, we're born of God, and as a result of being born of God, then we bear the family likeness. See, this is all about the family. And what it's saying is that if you're born of God, there should be a family resemblance. There should be a family resemblance. And a person's righteousness, then, is the evidence of new birth, not the cause of it or the condition of it. He's saying it deliberately to get at the Gnostics. And by the way, John is going to emphasize this idea of being born of God quite frequently. He's going to say in verse 9 of chapter 3, whoever is born of God does not commit sin or practice sin, for his seed remains in him. Chapter 4, verse 7, once again he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knoweth God. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's interesting, too, that the word born in this passage is in the perfect tense. What it denotes is that the original birth has permanent effects. In other words, just as I cannot be unborn physically, right? I was born back in July of 1960, and I can't be unborn. I'm here. You're stuck. That's the way it is. Spiritually, if I am truly born of God, I cannot be unborn either. And again, we're not denying, we're stressing that if somebody truly is born again, and it really is a genuine work of regeneration, that person can never be lost. He cannot undo that. It's an incidental proof of the eternal security of the believer. And so he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And so it's all about this idea of family resemblance. The child exhibits the parent's character because he shares the parent's nature. We see that in our own offspring, sometimes to our shame and distress, sometimes to our joy. But we can see ourselves in our kids. And the idea is that if you're truly born of God, people will be able to see that you really belong to him. Well, how? Well, because he is righteous, and righteousness will be produced in your life. Then he says this, behold. The idea is, let's pause for a moment now, and let's have a good look at this idea of what it really means to be born of God, what some of the concepts are, what some of the implications are of us being born of God. And then he says this, behold, take this look, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I want to think about that phrase, what manner. Because it's used in Scripture, and it's always used in an idea of an expression of amazement and wonder. Let's just look at some of the references. Look at back at Matthew 8, for instance. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 27. Matthew 8, verse 27. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You get the idea here? The Lord Jesus just stilled the storm. And isn't it amazing what he's just done? Because he just stands up and he says, peace, be still. Now, even if the storm stops, an ocean that is, or a lake that is already, the waves are in turmoil, even if the wind stops blowing, the choppiness doesn't stop instantly, does it? It's still going to continue for a while. But he just says, peace, be still, and both of them stop. The wind stops and the waves are calm in an instant. And people look at it and they say, what manner of man is this? It's just wonder, amazement. What kind of country does this man come from? Where does he come from? Now we'd say, where did he come from? That's the idea. What manner? Luke chapter 1 and verse 29. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 29. This is Mary as she sees an angel appearing to her. Verse 28, the angel came into her and said, hail, thou art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. What's all this going on? I mean, this is not an everyday occurrence. An angel just appeared and brings greetings and says, you're highly favored. And she's saying, what manner of greeting is this? It's not the everyday, right? It's not, hi, how are you doing? This is really extraordinary. It's astonishing. It's filling her mind with wonder. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Apparently the temple in Jerusalem was just an amazing sight. They say that when the sun came up and began to shine, all the gold of the temple, it was just dazzling to the eyes, and it was so impressive. And they're saying, what manner of stones are these? It was just impressive to them, these buildings. It wasn't the ordinary. It was something extraordinary and amazing. Luke 7, verse 39. Luke 7, verse 39. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Again, they're just amazed because the Pharisees have got this idea of separation, and here's this woman that comes and anoints the Lord Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair, and they said, if you just knew what manner, they're just shocked by all this. And so what we're saying is that the idea of this phrase, it's always to do with astonishment, amazement, admiration, just incredulous. And I'm saying all this because we sing this chorus, don't we? And we use these words, but have we really grasped how amazing this is? Can you get a hold of this? Behold, take a look at this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The freeness of this love that has looked upon us in spite of our sin, in spite of our unworthiness, and not only has forgiven us, but has given, lavished upon us this great privilege that He says, I want you in my family and you're going to be my children from now on. I mean, just to be forgiven would be an amazing thing, but to be brought into the family and said, you're my children now. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The way you look, you think you're not amazed. You think this is just kind of humdrum. Isn't that a shame, really, in a sense, that we're so used to this stuff that we've lost the wonder of it? When this is written, and he says, behold, what manner of love is this? John is staggered. I mean, he's just staggering at the weight of it. He can't get over it. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed, has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons, or literally the children of God. Now, it's not just the case of an appellation, a name. We're not just saying they're children of God. In fact, some translations say, has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. I mean, it's not just that we're called that. That's exactly what we are. We're the children of God. That means we share the same nature. 2 Peter talks about He's made us to be partakers of the divine nature. And then it says this, amazing truth that we're the children of God, and he says, therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. He says, really, what he's saying is, see, the problem is, the world can't quite figure us out. I mean, even when you tell them that you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, they look at you as if you've got two heads. You know what I mean? They can't get this. But then they couldn't get him either, could they? When he was here and he said that I share the nature of my Father, I and the Father are one, what did they say? They picked up stones to stone him. They thought he was mad. They couldn't figure him out at all. And so we ought not to be surprised if people can't get us either. Our unsaved families and friends and people like that, when we're born of God, they can't get it, because they couldn't get him. They couldn't figure out when the Lord Jesus came and he made the claim that he shared the same nature with his Father. So how would we expect people to understand us? He says, beloved, no matter what the world thinks in verse 2, he says, beloved, now are we the children of God. Whatever they think, whether they can figure us out or not, it doesn't change anything. The bottom line is, we are the children of God. You know what he's emphasizing here? Why is he stressing this? What he wants them to understand is, understand who you really are. You know, that is a key teaching in the New Testament, that before you can behave properly, you need to understand first who you really are. Positional truth before practice, right? Isn't that a common New Testament way of dealing with doctrine? And what John is saying is, you better wake up to the fact of who you really are. You're a child of God. You share His nature. He's righteous, therefore practicing righteousness should be a norm for your life. If we're children of God, we should behave accordingly. We used to drum it into our kids when they were little. You remember who you are. You're an Atwood. And it's so funny because then the older kids would talk to the younger kids and say, remember who you are. You're an Atwood. You see, in other words, there's a certain behavior expected. But listen, you're more than an Atwood. My kids are more than Atwood now. You know what they are? Children of God. So the standard's even higher. And that's the idea. You realize who you are. You realize what's expected of you. You're a child of God. And listen, if you behave badly, it reflects on your father. You get that? It matters. It matters how we speak, how we act, how we walk, because our misconduct is a direct reference or reflection on our father. And he says, you better get this. And then he goes on and he says, and it does not yet appear. It's not yet being manifested what we shall be. Imagine what it's going to be like one day. Some frail older sister, hunched over, you know, just kind of being here for so many years and all the rest of it. One day, that sister's going to be a glorified being. And the world's going to look in amazement. When we come back with the Lord Jesus, He in His glory, and we manifesting who we are, the sons of God, the world's going to... Isn't that person who used to be my neighbor? Wow, look at them now. You see, it doesn't yet appear. It hadn't been manifested yet to us or the world what we shall be. We're in bodies of humiliation now, but there's a day coming when we'll have bodies of glorification. And the interesting thing is, John, as far as I'm aware at this point, he hasn't seen what a glorified person looks like yet. But he's not far away, because on a remote, dusty, dry island in the Mediterranean, John is going to see the one who he put his head on his bosom and felt comfortable, and he's going to see him glorified, and he's going to fall on his face as a dead man, and he's going to be amazed, isn't he? And he's saying it's not really apparent, it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we'll see him as he is. That's going to be an amazing day, isn't it? First of all, we're going to see him. We're going to see him as he is. How is he at this point when John is writing? He's not the humble person that walked the dusty roads of Palestine. No. We'll see him as he is. How is he now? He's glorified. He has been glorified at the Father's right hand. And if he was to appear now, every one of us would hit the dust. We would. In his glory, his pristine glory, the glory that he had and shared with the Father before the world was, he is now in his glory. And we'll see him as he is. Isn't that going to be amazing? So first of all, we're going to see him. And then at that very same moment, it's going to be manifested who we really are. I think it'll take us a while before we actually get to look at ourselves, because we'll be so busy looking at him. But then eventually, we'll begin to take a look and say, wow, hey, I'm not like I used to be. I'll be skinny then. No. I'll be glorified then. And sin will be gone. The very presence of sin will be gone. And I'll be able to love the Lord with an unsinning heart. Won't that be something? Won't that be incredible? He says it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, there's going to be two manifestations. He'll be manifest to us, and then who we really are will be manifested at the same time. And it says we shall be like him. We will see him as he is. What a day that will be. Right now, we are looking into the Word of God, and we're seeking to see him. And of course, we know that this right now at this time we see him in the scriptures. The scriptures are just full of him. In fact, one person said very beautifully that the Old Testament, the halls of the Old Testament, are decked with pictures of the Son of God. So that wherever you roam, wherever you go, you're going to see him. And so right now, as we look into this mirror, the Word of God, and we're being transformed even now as we look at him in the Word from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But then the day is coming when we'll see him face to face, and the total transformation will take place. But beloved, wouldn't it be good if we could make a really good start right now? In other words, let's concentrate now on being transformed by renewing our minds, by being transformed, by being in the Word of God, looking at the Lord in the Word of God. But the day is coming when we will be conformed into the image of His Son. How do we know that? Because I believe in biblical predestination. You know what biblical predestination says? It says that He has determined that one day all true believers are going to be like Him. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Isn't that wonderful? And so it's going to happen. In fact, He that begun a good work in you, if you really are born of God, He that begun a good work, what is He going to do? He'll complete it. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. When He appears, it will be completed. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. The day is coming. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. No wonder He says in verse 20, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're looking expectantly for Him to come because He is going to change us. And we will be like Him. And then He says this, and every man that hath this hope in him. Do you have that hope in you? Are you living with that expectancy that the Lord is coming? That it could even be today, and that then you'll see Him. And then you'll be changed and you'll be like Him. He says, if we have that hope in us, if we really believe that, then it should affect the way we live on a daily basis. Because if He is coming, and we're not sure exactly the moment it's going to be, but I want to be living a life of purity when He comes. I don't want to be doing something sordid that I ought not to be doing. And so He says, if I'm really living with that hope, that confident expectation that He can come at any moment, He says, if you had that hope in you, you'd purify yourself. Even as He is pure. Notice he says here, everyone, he says, that has this hope. You know what it says next? In Him. You know what? It's not hope in yourself. It's not even hoping in your own heart, your own desires. It's having that hope in Him. That's where the hope is. And it says if he has that hope, he'll purify himself even as he is pure. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. In verse 1, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. What promises have we got? That one day we're going to be like the Lord Jesus. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having therefore these promises. So I guess the question is, and it's a big question, have you been born of Him? Has there been a definite moment in space-time history where you trusted in the finished work of Christ and experienced the new birth, regeneration, were born of Him? And He says, if that's happened, there will be a change in your life because there's a change in your nature. You now have being born of God and God is righteous, and therefore it'll be evident in your life because you now are partakers of the divine nature that God has come to live within you. It'll be evidenced in a changed life. There will be the practicing of righteousness. There will be the looking for His appearing, that blessed hope, that desire for Him to come, and it will affect the way you live on a daily basis. You see, it's very possible in the culture in which we live to have somebody even in this room that maybe prayed a prayer, maybe even at Greenwood Hills, maybe at boys camp or girls camp, or maybe at a family conference when you were as a child or whatever, and you did that, you went through that motion, you did that, but your life has been a denial of a profession that you once made years ago. And you know, I don't want you to feel comfortable in that profession. Because you see, the Scripture says if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things are come new. We're talking about a gospel that changes lives, not just some presupposition of intellectual statements. This is life-transforming truth. And if there's no change in your life, you're not saved. And maybe even your mom and dad believe you, but I don't believe you. Because on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, if you've been born of God, you'll practice righteousness. It's not saying you're perfect. We've said that all the rest. That's why we have an advocate with the Father. That's why we need to confess our sins, because He's faithful and just to forgive them. It's not saying perfection, but the overall tenor of your life will be to practice righteousness. And this is the message John is giving. He does not want us to be comfortable in a false profession. And so I'm asking, search your heart, ask the questions, be tough with yourself. It's better to be tough with yourself than one day realize you've been deceived all along and you're as lost can be. And let me tell you something, that hell, there are degrees of punishment in hell. And you know what determines the degrees of punishment? The amount of light that you've had. More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than Chorazan and Bethsaida. Why? Because the Lord Jesus did His mighty works amongst them. In other words, they were basking in light. In fact, He says if they'd have even seen that light, they would have repented. And the worst person to enter into eternity is a person raised under the sound of the gospel, who's heard the Word of God, has heard it, has memorized Scripture, and has never personally ever trusted in the work of Christ for themselves and being born again. Why? Because the light that they have heard and not responded to will be brought before them. And the amazing thing is, you read about the story of the rich man of Lazarus, and one of the most chilling words in that whole statement are the words that are said to the rich man, "Son, remember." Isn't that a chilling thought? That in eternity, people will have memory. That means you'll even remember the gospel you heard and rejected. You'll remember the people that earnestly pled with you to receive Christ as your Savior, that gave you gospel tracts, that prayed, the mother that was on her knees praying for you to receive the Savior. And you'll remember it, every bit of it. But it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Can I urge you and plead with you to examine your own heart and ask yourself, are you really born again? Have you really ever trusted in Christ's death on Calvary to pay for your sin? And then let me say this, for us as believers, those of us that know we're saved, John is talking about truths that are so staggering to him that he uses terms like this, what manner of love. And he's just amazed, and he's an old man. I mean, it's been decades since he trusted in Christ. and yet he's still overwhelmed with wonder at it all. That we should be called the children of God, he says. Have you got that? Has that really sunk into your dense skulls? Can I ask you tonight, have you lost the wonder of it all? Are you not amazed? We sing hymns and sometimes I wonder, are we just mouthing words? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We ought to stand amazed in the presence. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And is it so I shall be like Thy Son? Was this the grace that He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to His own blessed likeness brought. That sounds like a guy who's excited about this stuff, doesn't it? Well, can I ask you, where are you at? Maybe somebody tonight needs to get alone with God and say, God, I've taken these things for granted for too long. Will you do something with my cold heart and fill me again with wonder? Wouldn't it be great if we left here, just every one of us, just bursting with excitement because it's just dawned on us afresh what happened to us the day we got saved? Beloved, let's never lose the wonder of it all. One day, we will behold Him. We'll see Him as He is. We'll see Him in all His resplendent glory. Can you get over that? Think of where you've come from. Think of your background and all the rest of it, and think that you're going to be brought into the presence of the holy, spotless Son of God and look at His face. Isn't that exciting? I say that's wonderful, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we just ask that You would somehow do something with our hearts that so often are like stone. It seems that we're just playing around with things that are so precious, so amazing. And we pray, Father, that You would revive our hearts, quicken our spirits afresh, that we might be filled with wonder, love, adoration and worship because of what's happened to us. That we should be called the children of God. That we could say and address Thee, Father, as Father, and it not just be words, but it's real. We're talking to one who has a fatherly love and care for His own children. And Father, we would just come and we would pray if there's some here tonight. Some that are known to Thee, probably they've been able to fool everybody else, but You know who they are. And they know who they are. They've never, ever truly been born of God. Oh, they know the words. They know some Bible verses. They even know some hymns. But they don't know Him, the Lord Jesus. But Father, I pray that tonight they'd be hunted out. That they would just be miserable because they're not sure. They've got this doubt in their minds that it's ever really, really happened to them because, well, their lives are no different. And we pray, Father, that they would not leave this place until they know for sure that they've been born of God. Father, we commend the rest of the conference to Thee. We're needy people. We need Thy help. We pray even for our individual fellowship one with another, that we might indeed minister to one another, encourage one another, exalt one another daily while it's still today. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.